hear and a heart to receive what you are speaking to us personally and to us as a body. In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name.
In Jesus.
Hi, everyone.
Hi, Rachel.
I haven't been up here in a while, so hopefully I'm back in practice soon. How do we build our intimacy with God? Tonight, I want to make the argument of how to build intimacy with God, leaving the mindset of it's me and God, and to embrace a new mindset, which is God and His people. So, how did the church adopt exclusivity with God? And it really happened all the way back to Adam, when it was just, he was the only human that had a one-on-one relationship with God. But then Eve comes into the picture. So now Adam has to figure out, how do I have a relationship with another human being? I was content with my relationship, just me and you, God. Now his prayer life in the garden was, how do I make her understand? She's not getting it. This is hard work. If you recall the voice of the serpent in the garden, yeah. It spoke to the woman. Why? It didn't speak to the man or Adam. And I believe it has to do with relationship. Adam probably was intimately dialoguing, using his voice to talk to the Lord. When you talk, you don't hear other conversations. You are focused on your person that you're having a relationship with. Eve wasn't talking when she heard the voice. So that means she was listening for intimacy, either from Adam, her partner, or God wasn't speaking to her, so her ear was attuned to who's going to have a relationship with me. So the serpent spoke to the woman and she listened. And when you're not in relationship, the voice starts throwing ideas at you. And it started building interest. And hey, you know, I like these ideas. Got very ahead of myself. Okay. Intimacy with God, when the fall came, has to be rebuilt first with the Lord before you can rebuild intimacy with another person. So after the fall, God wanted intimacy rebuilt. That was the first objective. And how he did it was through blood sacrifice. God was the first person to do the first blood sacrifice. If you recall, he slaughtered an animal to replace their fig aprons. So Adam and the woman had a demonstration of the cost of sin.
Very good.
So, after they left the garden, Cain and Abel, we know, gave offerings to God. So the offering that Cain gave was very egregious, because that offering was, I did it myself. You were there, but I really didn't need you. I produced, and here you go, God. That fruit that the woman passed to Adam was Cain's offering.
Very good.
Another thing that reestablished relationship with God was the stone altar, number two. The first stone altar that is actually written out in scripture was built by Noah after the flood. And that altar represents, it was a physical marker to say, this is a place of worship and of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for pulling me through this. So the altar from Noah was probably used before Noah, maybe with Abel and his sacrifice of burnt offerings. It possibly was used by God when he killed the animal to make the coats, but that's speculation. So that altar, that marker of thanksgiving, was then, it became a permanent piece of furniture in Moses' tabernacle. So the altar is a reminder of sin. And it's the first step to relationship with God, intimacy. It's the foundation, but that's not where intimacy happens, obviously. But intimacy, and tonight I want to talk about this, really actually begins right here in this piece of furniture, and that is the laver. So the laver was a water bowl, and the priests would come into it, clean their hands, clean their feet after the blood sacrifice on the altar, and it was made of mirrors. The looking glass of mirrors from the women that fixed their makeup, their hair. Fragmented mirrors, the laver. And inside of it was water. And so, here we are. The laver speaks to a church. And the church is a place of women and mirrors of reflection. Each person in here is a mirror. You reflect things about me, and I reflect things about you. And we're all shining, you know, things about ourselves that, you know, we like or we don't like. But the water inside a particular church can also speak of what depth of revelation they have. So there's going to be some water in certain churches that will have a flavor, and another church will have a different flavor. So the laver is where we begin our relationship, because it's people and it's revelation coming together. Union, so to speak. Please go in your Bibles to 1 John 1. First John 1. It's different from John 1. This is 1 John. Taking notes, right? Sunday school? Yeah. Luke, don't forget anything, okay? Okay. Okay. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. Mirrors, we're all mirrors, right? We have fellowship in our bowl, in our labor, mm-hmm. one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, please go to verse 9. And this is where certain churches avoid. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's go to verse 7, back to 7. Notice the verb walk. This isn't just sitting in the light. This isn't looking at it. This is actually walking. God is in the light for us in here to find God. We have to be walking in light. And if man wants to draw closer, he must progressively walk in the light. You're not walking in one place. You're not walking backwards, or off to the side. If man stops walking in the light, he will be pulled out of the light.
What does that mean? Pulled out of the light, and you said that
sin and iniquity, unrighteousness.
Okay, you had mentioned a minute ago that can't find Jesus in the dark. Is that what you said?
I said God dwells in the light,
right.
And if you want to learn of Him, you can't learn it in the dark. But He will be merciful, and He will.
He'll meet you where you're at. That's in the dark.
Absolutely,
okay.
He will.
Okay.
Yes, thank you for clarifying that. But learning of Him and being intimate is not in the dark. It's not in the dark. What's inside of the light? It's fellowship. It's the blood of Jesus. And I want you to go to 9. In the light is confessing. It's delivered people in the light. Fellowship is necessary to being continuously washed in the blood. Fellowship prepares you for confession. What tempers Jesus' justice in sentencing us of our sins is our confession.
Right.
Confession is how we receive grace. Without it, sin will hold us powerless. The church has erred, separating 7 and 9. And the Catholic Church, with the confessional booths, is completely unscriptural. Privatizing sin, and I'm not talking about being discretioned. I'm not talking about discretion. But it's speaking out in public your sin. That's what brings deliverance. So what's the difference? What is the difference between sin and unrighteousness? Sin can encompass anything. A good sin. No, that doesn't exist. A big sin or a little sin.
They're all equal though.
No
matter how big or how small.
The punishment varies.
Sin
on your position, on your calling, right?
Sin could be robbing a bank or stealing a car, a sin. It could be cheating on a test, big sin, little sin. Sin is an act that God wouldn't do. Unrighteousness is a compulsion to repeat over and over again, never wanting to stop, like an addiction or something in your personality that you want to be contentious. It could be, I do it because, and you justify something. That's unrighteousness. Oh, God understands. That is unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is a compulsion to repeat a sin over and over again, and you justify it based on it's my personality, it's part of how I grew up. Unrighteousness is a deep and intimate relationship with sin. Intimate. Okay, so please go to James chapter 1. And we're going to go to verse 19, but before we do that, before we read this scripture, I want to talk to you about the man, James. I want to talk to you about the man, the person. We know James is the half-brother of Jesus. James was the firstborn of Mary and Joseph. As a married couple. And like any firstborn, firstborns like to dominate. Right, Caleb?
Yep.
We like to push things to the brink before mom snatch a brain or pulls a spoon, oatmeal spoon out of the drawer and just starts whacking. I test that. Mary, I believe, and Joseph had the biggest problem with James. To Jesus and the rest of the family based on being firstborn. Just being on firstborn. James had to watch Jesus. He was the half-brother, so everybody called him a bastard, right? He was disrupting the synagogue and the community, casting out demons, calling the Pharisees and the Sadducees out, teaching parables, always one-upping everything about that culture. And James, the firstborn, kept seeing Jesus always one-upping. They both, Jesus and James, were stonecutters, just like their father, Joseph. So they go to work with Joseph, Jesus. The day ends, and where is Jesus? On his lunch break or after work. Probably James went home. Jesus, on the other hand, had a whole second job. And James felt really challenged. He's like, what about me? I think I deserve all this. So when Jesus died, if you recall that Jesus had a lot of visitations post-resurrection, and there was only three people that he visited one-on-one. Do you recall who they were? It was Mary Magdalene, Peter, and James. And I think he visited James personally for all the pain as a firstborn, one-upping him, and needing that healing. Just as a person. And what did that visitation, one-on-one, do? It healed him, and it thrusted him into the greater work. Before, James did not believe Jesus as being the Christ. It happened post-resurrection, and then he got on board. But it took a visitation. So James' ministry takes off. And what successes did James finally get after Jesus gets out of the picture? He became a leader of a council in Jerusalem. He gained admiration of the other leaders of the early church. When Paul went to visit Jerusalem, Paul made sure to go visit James. We know Paul identified James as the pillar of the church. And then when Peter got out of prison, he made sure James knew the good news. James was on fire. finally. So let's go to James chapter 1, and I said verse 19. James the name.
Say that reference in James what?
1:19.
James 1,
19.
Wherefore, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness, superfluity, naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. So the book of James really is a proclamation to the church. The book of James was really about a church in fear after Stephen was martyred. The church has been dealing with, I'm a victim, or they're running from their enemies. So James had to get their attention and say, hey, you got to see the Word and the Old Testament, the prophets, in light of Jesus. So go to chapter 5 of James. Chapter 5. James 5, 1, 6, 16. And it says, confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So, I will confess to you, and I will begin that step. I am a very curious person. I get hyper-focused. I do it about body dysfunctions and learning about the body. I do it in my sermons and preparing. I could write a message and edit it into another message. And I can do it again. And I can go back and forth. I'm very analytical. So I am not a good steward of my time. And I am not good with important priorities. So I confess that to you unto my deliverance. And I confess it for you to fervently pray for me. Another one is I have a discernment of spirits. I have a sensitivity to people's strong men, and that has affected my relationships with people. And so it has plagued me in my ability to evangelize. I confess that to you tonight, and I would like your fervent prayers for your deliverance and mine. James, the definition of his name is the same as Jacob. And Jacob's name means to circumvent, to usurp, to supplant. What is James trying to do? What did God use James to do if his name means those bad attributes? He was circumventing what Jacob sowed into the Old Testament and how the church has been running away as a victim, looking at the word in light of old revelation. God was using James to renew the church. Go in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting in verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Sonship is a byproduct of a church, Pastor Suzanne, Dr. Tellers, and the family, and Reverend Neal and his wife attended, that resisted a labor of revelation to show people how to come into spiritual authority. And God used the giftings of Dr. Tellers, Pastor, Reverend Bill, and some of the gifts that came along with the other members as they started coming to begin a new work, a new church. We were just a Bible study before this became a church. Now God is using this church, this labor, and using the internet to go into India, Saudi Arabia, Africa, and probably many more that I'm not listing. The labor of revelation and the brick and mortar are at a crossroads. God is changing the church, and he's using every facet of fellowship to bring us into intimacy with him. The evolution of the church is an unveiling of his desire for intimacy with us.
Very good.
The study of God, of God's love for his church, is how you start seeing the church having greater and greater manifestations of the Lord in trial. So going back to the very beginning of my message about Adam, if Adam hadn't accepted the fruit of the woman, I believe Adam's maturing process would have come through his broken heart and not being near her at the point of time where she exchanged with the serpent. Just as Jesus matured by the things he suffered, James matured by the things he suffered. So we got to all settle in our minds that God has put all of us together. He wants us to come into fellowship. We need to be confessing our sins, and we need to be fervently praying for one another so we can be humbled. This is the mission of sonship, and it's the mission of a triumphant church.
Amen.
That's it.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.